Together from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts does true conversion or the turning of man to God consist? Two, the mortification, that means the dying of the old man, and the quickening or the coming to life of the new. What is the mortification of the old man? It is heartfelt sorrow that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate them and flee from them. What is the quickening, the coming to life of the new man? It is heartfelt joy in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which are done from true faith, according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are based on our own opinions or the precepts of men. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we had catechism preaching, we began the third section of the catechism dealing with our thankfulness. We learned that as redeemed and renewed Christians, we must do good works. In our lives, we are to bear fruits of thankfulness so that God is praised, so that we are made sure of our faith, and so that our neighbor may be won for Christ. We cannot do that of ourselves. Our sinful nature is incapable of doing any good. Yet through the power of Christ and of His Holy Spirit, we are enabled to do so. Christ said to His disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." Thus we see that through the power of Christ's Spirit dwelling in us, we can bring forth fruits of thankfulness. In Lord's Day 33, the Catechism discusses how it is that we are enabled to do good works. It speaks about how our old sinful nature is put to death and how the new nature worked in us by the Holy Spirit comes to life. It calls this dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new nature the repentance or the conversion of man. The point is that we need to go through a great change. We need to go through a transformation in our lives. When dead in our sins, we need to come to life in Christ. Beloved, each one of us individually needs to undergo this change. The form for the baptism of infants describes how we are all conceived and born in sin. It says that we are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. In some Christians' lives, that change has occurred suddenly. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul, who was converted through a special experience on the road to Damascus. In others' lives, this change has worked slowly through time. Think of Paul's fellow worker, Timothy, who was instructed in the faith from an early age onwards. The timing of our conversion is not really important. Yet what is important is that this change is happening in our lives. How can we know if this process is happening in our lives? To answer this question, we need to examine somewhat further what the mortification or the dying of the old nature and what the quickening or the coming to life of the new nature, really are. Our catechism speaks about the dying of the old nature as a grieving for our sins, a fighting against them. It speaks about the coming to life of the new nature as a joy in God through Christ, through which we delight to do good works. Thus we can examine ourselves by seeing whether or not this grief and this joy are present in our lives. I've summarized the word for you, the word of God for you this afternoon in the form of a question. Do the marks of conversion show in your life? Do you see in your life a godly sorrow for sin and a godly joy in righteousness? When our catechism speaks about the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new nature, it speaks about two parts of the same process. It's not so that first the old nature dies off and then that the new nature comes to life. Instead, both of these elements are taking place at the same time. It's as the old nature dies that the new nature comes to life. Our old nature will never completely be put to death in this life. And our new nature will never fully come to life during our time on this earth. There will continue to be a struggle between the old nature and the new nature for as long as we live here. Do you experience that struggle in your lives, beloved? We all have good times and bad times in our lives. We all have times when we're really happy and times when we're really sad. When a baby is born and all is well, our joy can be full. We're so thrilled with the Lord's blessing, we're still talking enthusiastically about it some months later. When a loved one is taken away out of this life, we are deeply saddened. Our sorrow can cloud our lives. It can cloud our perspectives. We grieve because someone we love is gone. He or she leaves behind an empty place. Yes, beloved, we all know what it means to be happy and what it means to be sad. Happy about the good things that happen to us in life and sad about the bad things that happen to us. Yet when speaking about our conversion, the question is not if we ever grieve or if we ever rejoice. The question is more specific than that. Do you grieve because of your sins? Is there a deep sorrow in your heart because you have offended God with them? Do you rejoice in your relationship with God, restored through grace in Christ? Is it a delight for you to live according to the will of God in all good works? Beloved, do you experience the same grief and joy in your life with God as you do in the death of a loved one or the birth of a child? Let's consider in somewhat more detail the dying of the old nature. This afternoon we'll do so by examining the lives of Israel's first two kings. We look in the first place to the life of King Saul. What we're particularly interested in is Saul's response when confronted with sin in his life. 1 Samuel 15 describes how the Lord sent Saul to punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. God's command is very specific. Saul is told, "Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys." Saul goes and attacks Amalek. He utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. When Samuel confronts Saul with his sin, We see him make excuses. We see Saul trying to shift the blame. Saul's excuse is that it was the people who took the best of the animals. And he says they did so to sacrifice them to the Lord at Gilgal. Even though he was king and thus provided leadership, Saul blames his sin on the people. Even though he had disobeyed the Lord's explicit command, Saul tries to justify his actions by saying he took the animals to sacrifice them to the Lord. No, beloved, there is no admission of guilt. We see a total lack of remorse. Saul did not grieve with heartfelt sorrow that he had offended God with his sin. Samuel uses words like rebellion and stubbornness to describe Saul. He makes it clear to Saul that he is guilty of rejecting the word of the Lord. Later we see Saul is sorry. But why is he sorry? Saul's sorry because of the consequences of his sin. He's grieved about the fact that the Lord was going to take the kingship away from him and give it to another. The last part of 1 Samuel 15 makes it plain. Saul is more concerned about finding honor before the people than he is about being reconciled in his relationship with the Lord. Let's now contrast Saul's life with that of David, the king who replaced him. 2 Samuel 11 speaks about David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and about him murdering her husband Uriah to cover up his sin. This passage makes it clear that again, Satan attacked Israel's theocratic king in an attempt to ruin, to destroy God's people. Yet it also shows forth the Lord's grace on David, his steadfast love for his people Israel. For the Lord does not allow Satan to win this battle. Through his Spirit, he convicts David of his sin. He leads him on the pathway of true repentance. The Lord also uses a prophet to confront David with his sin. Nathan tells David a parable about a rich man who killed his neighbor's one and only beloved lamb while he had many flocks and herds. David becomes angry. He pronounces a severe judgment on the man who has done this thing. He says the man who did this deserves to die. And then comes the climax of the story. Nathan says to David, "You are that man." He outlines David's sins to him and proclaims the Lord's judgment on this sin. Note, beloved, David's response. There's no ducking for cover. David doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't shift the blame on anyone else. Nathan's words pierce him to the heart. What does David say? "I have sinned against the Lord." When confronted with his sin, David responds with a humble heart, with a contrite spirit. We see that further from what David wrote in Psalm 51, a psalm that David wrote specifically in connection with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his sin of murdering Uriah. Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance. David pleads with God to have mercy on him. He prays, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin." David confesses his sins before the Lord. He says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned. I have done evil in your sight." It's clear that David grieves with heartfelt sorrow because of his sin. He's not just sorry about the consequences of his sin, because of the punishment that God brings upon him. Rather, David is sorry because he's offended God with his sin. David humbles himself. He pleads on God's loving kindness, on his tender mercies. For David desires to be restored in his relationship with the Lord. Beloved, how do you react when confronted with sin in your life? Are you like Saul in that you try to minimize your wrongdoing? Do you make excuses? Do you try to shift the blame on someone else? How do you respond when your conscience accuses you that you have sinned? Are you willing to humble yourself before God? Do you get down on your knees and pray? Do you confess your sins before the Lord? Or are you too proud to admit your wrongdoings? Our catechism teaches us that true repentance involves the dying of the old nature. Do you see that in your life? Do you grieve because of your sins? Do your sinful thoughts and words and deeds cause you to sorrow because the way in which you offend our most holy God? Or are you only sorry when you get caught doing something wrong, when you're punished for it, when you have to make restitution for it? What kind of spirit rules your heart? A spirit of rebellion and stubbornness? Or are you governed by a broken spirit, by a contrite heart? Godly grief for sin is something that's worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Through the Word of God, He convicts us of our sin. He makes us really sorry for it. True sorrow for sin is seen in that we hate that sin, that we flee from it. An unbeliever will say he is sorry, but he's not really sorry. If he could get away with it, he would do it again. There is no hating of the sin itself. There is no fleeing from it. Yet that's different in the life of a child of God. True conversion involves an inward change of heart. It's described in Scripture as a rebirth. For the Holy Spirit creates in us a new life by which we are able to live a life, a new life in Jesus Christ. That change in us is so great that the Canons of Dort in chapter 3, 4, article 12 compares it with a new creation, with a resurrection from the dead. In our first point, we've seen that true conversion involves a godly sorrow for sin. It involves grief and tears. Yet the same process of conversion also involves a heartfelt joy in God through Christ. I've summarized the second point under the question, do you see in your life a godly joy in righteousness? The coming to life of the new nature in us causes real joy and happiness in our lives. True conversion is not a matter of walking about with a sad face all the time because of the burden of our sins. It includes much rejoicing, much thankfulness, because this burden has been lifted from us in Christ. Our scripture reading from Psalm 51 makes this clear. The same David who lamented because of his sins also rejoices in God's grace. He prays, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. And restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David prays that God in grace will restore him in his relationship with him. For he longs for the joy of living the faith with the burden of sin removed from his life. Another psalm David wrote describes even more vividly the joy involved in true repentance. Psalm 32 speaks about the joy of forgiveness. David sings about the blessings of those whose transgressions are covered, whose sins are forgiven. He relates how for a time he lived in his sin. That was a truly miserable experience for David. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Yet David's sorrow and suffering was turned to joy when he confessed his sins to the Lord. He speaks about how the Lord surrounds those who repent with songs of deliverance. David says, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." In David's life, we see that his sorrow was turned to joy. Through the mighty working of the Spirit in him, he was restored from misery to a living relationship with the Lord his God. What a contrast there is between David and Saul. 1 Samuel 16 verse 14 tells us, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." We see the effect that this had on Saul. He gradually became an angry, a bitter, a spiteful man. Despite all that David did for him, Saul became envious of David. He sought to kill him. Saul's life degenerated more and more. He killed the priests of Nob because they sheltered David. He inquired of a medium because the Lord no longer answered him. Saul's life ended in suicide on the battlefield. Saul's lack of repentance led him further and further away from God, more and more into misery and despair. Now we can ask, what was the difference between Saul and David? Was it just that Saul refused to repent and that David did? While the Lord holds all people accountable for their deeds, we cannot attribute David's joy or Saul's despair to these men themselves. The difference between the two was that the Holy Spirit continued to work in David while he departed from Saul. The difference was that through the work of the Spirit in him, David sought his refuge and salvation in God, while Saul did not. Our catechism teaches us that true repentance includes a heartfelt joy in God through Christ. The joy is in God, not in ourselves, in what we have done. True conversion does not involve rejoicing in how good we are or the good deeds we've accomplished. Just think of the parable Jesus spoke about the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. The Pharisee who rejoiced in how good he was did not go home justified. Instead, a true conversion involves a rejoicing in God, in his boundless grace. It rejoices in the works of deliverance that God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, his Son. Beloved, do you experience the joy of conversion in your life? Have you ever had it that after you confessed your sins, the Lord removed a great burden from your shoulders? Is your heart then filled with joy for grace in Christ? Do you sing forth those songs of deliverance David speaks about? Because many of us have grown up in the faith, We can have a tendency to be somewhat blasé about it. Yet, beloved, there's nothing boring about true repentance, about the conversion of man. At times in our lives, it involves great sorrow for sins. At other times, great joy in being restored in our relationship with God. True conversion involves not just the heartfelt joy in the deliverance we have in Christ. It also involves a thankful response to this deliverance. Our catechism describes how the coming to life of the new nature includes a love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Through the Spirit's work in us, we will more and more put to death the deeds of the flesh. Instead, it's our delight to meditate on the law of God, to know of how His law is the way of life for us, that teaches us how to live in righteousness before Him. Beloved, in our sermon this afternoon, we've asked a lot of questions. And that was done with specific intent. It was done to help you answer the question presented in our theme. Do the marks of conversion show forth in your life? Do you see in your life a godly sorrow for sin? Do you see in your life a godly joy in righteousness? Perhaps your answer is yes. Although your life with God has its ups and downs, you see that the fruit of the Spirit is evident in you. What a cause for thankfulness and rejoicing. Praise God for His grace upon you. But beloved, perhaps you're not so sure about the state of your life with God. While you experience joy and grief in your life, you don't really see all that much sorrow for sin or too much rejoicing in salvation. Perhaps the Lord's words to the lukewarm church of Laodicea apply to you. Let's read those words together. You can find them in Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. John writes here, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Beloved, God in His grace comes knocking at the door of our hearts every time we read from His Word, every time we listen to a sermon, every time we involve ourselves in Bible study. Are we listening to His call? you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling your name? The Lord has a wondrous salvation in store for all who believe in Him. We may share in that already now in our time on this earth. God gives joy to His saints. He allows us to rejoice in the gifts of salvation He grants us. Yes, in our lives as Christians, we will continue to struggle against the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. There will be times of sadness because of sin and because of the results of sin. But our sadness is overcome by the joy of salvation, by the peace that comes from being restored in our relationship with God. And beloved, the joy and peace we may share during our time on this earth is nothing compared to what we will receive in the life to come. One day the process of conversion with its grief and joy will come to an end. We will enter a new life on the new heavens and the new earth. A life which will be free from sin, in which all sorrow is forgotten. A life in which we will be able to serve God perfectly in all good works. A time of joy, of bliss with God forevermore. Beloved, are you heading on that pathway of everlasting life? Amen.